2 Samuel chapter 22. Please open your Bibles back to there. And you know, when technology doesn't work or something seems to go off in a service, it used to bother me. Now it kind of excites me because I feel like Satan doesn't want us to do something. And I wonder what God wants to do. He's brought us to a special passage this morning. You know, we remember our brother this morning. We also remember, I don't know if all of you know this or not, but Patsy, one of our dear sisters, her oldest brother passed away this week as well. And so we grieve with Patsy. My understanding was he was really like a father figure brother to Patsy. And so we grieve with Patsy and her loss, and we remember her during this time as well, and his family. So it's been a week of struggle. And, you know, the book of Psalms are often helpful in times of struggle. And in a few weeks, we're going to spend some time in the Psalms. And many of them are just expressions of complete helplessness on the part of the psalm writer and complete dependence on God. And in God's providence, though we're not in the Psalms, he has brought us today to a psalm. It's not in the book of Psalms. Well, actually, it is. We read part of it for our call to worship. Psalm 18 is this psalm, and just some minor variations for liturgical reasons and perhaps other reasons. But you'll find this in Psalm 18. And it, as we read this psalm, it reminds us of our vulnerability and of God's strength in times of trouble. I had an opportunity Friday, the day that Bill passed. He passed around supper time, around dinner time, and I had a chance earlier that day. I couldn't get in to see him because he had tested positive for COVID, and so, which was a complication to already things going on in his body. But I read this psalm to him. The nurse called me on her cell phone, and Joanne had been talking to Bill that morning, and she said, "I know he hears because when I talk to him, the numbers change on everything they had hooked up to him." And so I called and asked if they would do that, if they would allow me just to talk with him. And so she put the phone by his ear, and Bill and I had a conversation. And I told him, "You know, Bill, it's probably the only conversation that we have ever had where I'm going to talk more than you are." And for those of you who know Bill well, Bill was a conversationalist, and he loved to talk. And I read through this psalm with Bill, and I thought, this is God's mercy for bringing us to this psalm on this day when we say goodbye, farewell, I'll see you later, we'll be there soon, to our brother, dear brother Bill. So today we need to hear these words. This is the conclusion of David's story. This is the conclusion of the narrator telling us the story of God establishing a king for Israel and what that means for us today. And we talked a little bit about that last week, chapters 21 through 24, and the organization of those chapters, how there's a story at the beginning and there's a story at the end. And then there are two sections of David's warriors, the list of his warriors. And at the point of that arrow, there are two psalms. And those two psalms tell us the main purpose of this conclusion. And this conclusion wraps up everything that the narrator has told us through the stories of the books of Psalms. When we read a story or we tell a story, we learn certain things, but we learn those things through example. If we tell a story of someone, we draw conclusions of what they have done. But by putting these two psalms here, the narrator has given us something to hold on to. He's given us a theological expression, we could say. He's given us teeth to put into all of the stories that we have read of David. And he's given us some lessons of what he has been telling us. This conclusion is designed really to give us a positive view of David. We've gone from chapters 9 to chapters 20, and we've probably developed a pretty negative view of David and all of his sin and all of his struggles and all of his downfall. And he brings us back to a positive view of David, that he is the true appointed, anointed Messiah. Though he is flawed, he is an example of what a true king of Israel is to be. And he is contrasted with Saul, who was an example of what a king was not to be. And so this conclusion brings us to some main ideas or some main themes that we have seen throughout the book of Samuel. That God purposed for Israel to have a king, and that king was to live in a covenant relationship with God. He was not to be like kings of other countries in that part of the world, but he was to be a king under the kingship of God. And Saul failed in that. And the Lord rejected Saul, and he replaced Saul with David. And we're told in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, that David was a man after God's own heart, simply meaning he was a man who was all about doing the will of God. But he was flawed. But in spite of David's sin, and in spite of the punishment, and in spite of the consequences that were spread to many people, David continued to recognize that God is sovereign. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And he was sovereign over David, and he was sovereign over Israel. And because of that, he's due our honor, and he's due our worship. And David comes to a conclusion here that it was the Lord. It was the Lord who protected him. And it was the Lord who has promised descendants to David. And it's the Lord who has promised to establish his throne eternally. And we know that to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And these are some of the theological issues that come out in the conclusions of chapters 21 through 24. Last week, we looked at chapter 21, and remember the story was the story of Saul's sin. Saul was a covenant breaker. Saul broke a covenant of the Lord that had been around for 400 years, and he tried to eliminate the Gideonites. And because of breaking the oath of God, God brought a famine. And David had to deal with that famine, but where David is contrasted with Saul, because we see in chapter 21 that David is a covenant keeper. He spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's of Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord. David was a promise keeper. Saul was a promise breaker. Then we come to a section in chapter 21 that I just want to read for us and make a couple of observations, because it leads into what we're going to see in chapter 22. It's the first list of David's heroes. And we ask, why is this list here? And then we have to remember that all of this is evidence that David is the true king of Israel. Let me read those verses for us. It's chapter 21, beginning in verse 15 through the end. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels, 7.5 pounds of bronze, and who was armed with a sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibekai, the Hushthanite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jerah-Aragim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was a descendant of the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by his servants. Why is that here? 4 of David's warriors kill 4 of the giants. And by the way, the giants are all Philistines. Again, comparing David to Saul, because what was Saul to do? Saul was put on the throne. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. Saul was put on the throne to do what? Defeat the Philistines. And he wasn't able to do that. He failed. As a matter of fact, at the end of his reign, the Philistines were more a threat to Israel than at the beginning of his reign. But David, by contrast, was successful. This is another reminder of Saul's failure. But more than that, it's a reminder of David's weakness. David is described as weak and exhausted, and Abishai, his nephew, brother of Joab, remember why he was always fighting with these guys? Because they were their own men. They wouldn't listen to him, but it's not hard to understand why he kept them on, because Abishai saved his life. David was not invincible. He needed help from other warriors. Kingdom building is a team sport. We all get weak. We are not invincible. Providence Church was a team this week to Joanne. As you came around her and you supported her and you prayed for her and you sent cards and you sent texts, and just look at her Facebook page and you see the love of God being poured out. Because kingdom building is a team sport. And if Providence Church is going to be established in Lehigh Acres, it will not be because of elders or deacons. It will be a team effort. It will be an effort with every warrior fighting the battle together for and with all of the other warriors. But more than depending on his warriors, David depended on God's providential protection. This is not a picture of some self-sufficient, all-powerful, mighty king of the Near East. This is a picture of someone who is weak, and his weakness is revealed, and he's about to die, so much so that his warriors no longer let him go to war with them. Because he was the light of Israel. And they feared that the light of Israel would be put out. And if the light of Israel is put out, the plan of God does not succeed. David is a ruler. But unlike Saul, he's a ruler who defeated the Philistines. He is a ruler who is highly valued by his troops. But he's also a vulnerable and a dependent ruler who is dependent on God, who is the ultimate sovereign of the universe. David was a ruler who needed the protection and the guidance of the one who is a true king. So the moments we have in 2 Samuel chapter 2, I want us to see this, that the narrator gives us two reasons that David is the ideal king of Israel. And that's what this has been all about. Who can be a king of Israel? And the reason that David is the ideal king of Israel is not because of who he was, but because of who God is and because of what God does. You know, we sing a song often, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done, and not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. And that is simply a modern version of David's psalm in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel. So we look at 2 Samuel, we begin in verse 1. Who God is to David. You know, David approached life, good times, bad times, he approached it in the same way. He approached it with prayer and with praise. He approached it singing, "You are God alone," before time began. "You are on your throne. You are God alone. There is no other God." We don't know exactly when this was written. It seems to be written in David's early years, and he begins in verse 1 and kind of indicates that. And David spoke to the Lord the words of the psalm on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and the hand of Saul. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't put Saul in with David's enemies. David never considered Saul an enemy. He considered Saul God's chosen. Even though he had a couple of times where he could have put a spear right through him, he did not do that. But this was a time when David had been anointed king, and God had given peace. And it's probably written early in his years, but now we come to the end of David's life. And this is included in the conclusion as David more and more approaches the end of his life. He begins in saying, let me read verses 1 through 4. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." David draws for us a picture of God's support. He is David's rock. And when he talks about rock, it's not necessarily talking about one rock, but a rocky terrain. And if you are traveling through southern Israel and you travel through the mountains and the cliffs, and you look up and you see this rocky terrain, it's just like a sheer rock, and there are caves way up inside. And I believe that's what David is referring to. He's saying, I seek refuge in this rocky terrain, that you are my refuge and my shelter. You're like this rocky terrain, and I'm in this cave. It's hard for my enemies to find me here because you are my protector. You're my rock. And that's the key theme throughout this psalm. Verses 2 and 3, he uses 9 different metaphors to describe God as his Savior, as his protector. And they all point to God, who is the salvation from his enemies. And the purpose here for him is to praise and to thank God for his protection during all those 10 years that Saul came after him. And all the time when the enemies came from outside of Israel and from inside of Israel. And he says, "You protected me." That is our God. I can't always say that it's at the top of my, or the front of my head, or in the tip of my tongue, or that's how I view life in the difficult times and in the easy times. Oftentimes, I'm my own rock. I got this. I can handle it. But David is saying, you need to take a long look at who your God really is in the good times and in the bad times. Our worldview is determined by our God view. How we view our God determines how we live. Our outlook on life is determined by our view of God. Is God this powerful rock and our refuge? Is it enough to get us through life no matter what comes? And David says, yeah, he is. He is that rock and refuge. So when we're weary, when we begin losing faith in the promises of God, or we're tired from the battle and death is all around us, we're overwhelmed by opposition, and we need to come to a fresh glimpse and understanding of the majesty and the power of God. Sometimes we just lose focus. We can't see what's right in front of us or who's right above us. Even David had to remind himself. In Psalm 42, he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We all get to that point. Even David had to remind himself of who God is. I heard one pastor say it like this, and you've probably heard this, that David's outlook was determined by his uplook. David's view of the world and life was determined by his view of God. That he didn't look inside, because that would be kind of depressing. He didn't look outside, because that'll be distressing. And that is distressing, isn't it? If we look outside and we look around us and all the things that are happening in our world and the turmoil in the world and one person wants to destroy another, and this person, if he gets by this, he's going to destroy this person. And you look at all of that, and Lori was saying last night, no, I think I just need to stop watching the news for a while. Joanne sent me a text during this week, and she said, you know, I'm going to learn just how to glory in my Redeemer. And sometimes we need to take our mind and our eyes off of what's going around us and refocus on the Redeemer. I truly believe that there are people, hopefully not in our group, if you are, may the Lord convict you of this. But I'm convinced there are people in our world and in our churches who have made politics an idol and have removed God as the directing force in their life. We need to have a view of God. So David cries out to God in time of trouble. And what did God do for David? Verses 5 through 20. And I'm going to read these, even if I have to cut out some of the things I want to say, because the Word of God is more powerful than anything I'm going to say about the Word of God. And David draws us a picture here. David's not naive. In verses 5 and 6, he says, for the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cord of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. David knows we all go through those times. We face death, we face fear, we face sorrow. But David is going to reveal the secret that enabled him to cope during that time. And we see that beginning in verse 7. I'm just going to read verses 7 through 20. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. He draws us a picture here of God working after he cries out to God in supplication and begs God. You know, God doesn't always calm the storm. Sometimes he will calm the storm in us while we remain in the storm. But David said, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him." A picture of God coming to his aid. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water out of the brightness before him. Coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and foundations of the world would lay bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of the many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and those who hated me. And they were too mighty, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me on the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. David's secret was that he poured out his heart to God. He didn't need the ark of God. He didn't need to bring that out of Israel. He said, leave that there. If God's going to bring me back, he's going to do it. I can cry out to him. It's not a matter of distance from God. He cries out to God. Have you ever been in that place where you said, Lord, if you don't do something, this will be the end of me? That is what David is feeling. This is a picture. David is using poetic language to draw us a picture. David's not literally in water spinning around, but he is literally surrounded by his enemy. He knew battle. He knew what it was like to be in a battle. And it was like this hurricane that he is describing. And God pulls him out of that battle. David is trapped. And God comes in strength. Verse 17, it says, he reaches down and he takes hold of me. There's no ego here. This is not the king who says, I've got it all under control. There's no ego. When a person is confronted by God's power and God works in his life, there's only humility. There's only, I don't have this, Lord, but you do. David's aware of his vulnerability, of his weakness. And this is helping us, it's giving us an understanding of David and his feelings in battle. He's drowning in waters of death, and the Lord blasts the waters apart and puts him in a wide, safe place. You know, we have we're not naive enough to think we don't have physical enemies. We do. We do have physical enemies. And as we move forward in the building process and as we move forward as a nation, those enemies may become more and more clear. But we do not fight against them, do we? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul said in Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We don't fight the enemies David fought. We don't fight the Philistines. But we are in a battle. And we have been delivered by Jesus Christ. And so we can live with confidence that no matter what comes, we have a hope that will never perish. Why did God deliver David? Verse 21. Why did he deliver him? Verse 20 says, because he delighted in me. That's a great thought, that God delights in us. But he goes on and says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept his way, the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Really? I mean, did God not read Samuel? It's very strange, in light of David's sin. How can David say this? The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. Chapters 11 and 12, they show us David broke four of the big commandments, and two of them were adultery and murder. And yet, the Lord rescued David because he delighted in him. And he delighted in him because he did right. Because he was faithful. He was pure, humble, rather than proud and wicked. In the context, it may be drawing a contrast between David, who was humble, and Saul, who was proud. David's not here. He's not claiming sinlessness. He's not claiming to be perfect. He's not making a prideful statement and saying, I was like this. But I think what he's saying is that if you look at the pattern of my life, it was not like the pattern of Saul's life. He's saying that David's desire was to walk in covenant faithfulness with God. When Saul sinned, there was not true repentance. Saul justified his actions. But when David sinned, there was true repentance. We read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me and I will be as white as snow, for I know my transgressions. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Yeah, I think we understand this in light of the Psalms. In Psalms, there are generally two categories of people, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those whose life is characterized by loyalty to God, whose attitude and behavior is to accomplish the will of God, even in the midst of their sin and repentance. The wicked are those whose attitude and behavior is to ignore the will of God. David was all about God's will. You know you're trusting, a person is trusting in Christ as their Savior, as you look at the patterns of their life, as you look at how they live over a period of time. We don't judge, but we make judgments. We don't judge who's a believer or not, but we're not told that we can't come to some logical conclusion. And when you observe a man's or a woman's life over time and you see patterns in their life, even though there may be instances of sin, you know either they are righteous or they are wicked. But there's something else here. David says, I was blameless before him. Verse 25, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. It is by the grace of God and the forgiveness of God that God counted David righteous, just like he did with Abraham. And at the end of this psalm, we're going to see that there's the promise, and he goes back to the Davidic covenant and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, and to his offspring forever. And we know this points to Christ, and we know that because of Christ, we too are righteous. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God makes us faithful. He gives us the righteousness of Christ, and he keeps us blameless in his sight. Some people have a difficult time with accepting that idea, that God can give us righteousness. In our sinfulness, we are considered righteous. We are considered blameless. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you are righteous. Not in yourself, but because Christ's righteousness covers you. Now, there may be another issue here. You may think, as we read this, that David was claiming some sort of, I deserve this kind of righteousness. And you may be thinking, well, I'm pretty good. I don't do a lot of bad stuff. I am righteous. Well, that would be the opposite extreme of that. But we need to realize that we are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, and we are blameless in his sight. The Lord did that for David. He goes on. Just skip down just a bit. What did he do for David? David tells us, you know, we need to look at God. We need to have a renewed understanding of who God is, that there is no one like God. He says that in verse 32, for who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except for God? A rhetorical question. The answer is no one. He is the true God. That God is in a category of his own, and knowing this brings strength and vitality to David's life. It's not strength in ourselves, it's not strength in David himself, but it's strength in what God, the sovereign God, the all-powerful God, the all-wise God, does in David's life. And David realizes, everything I have is from God. Look what he says. He made my feet like the feet of a deer in verse 34. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You gave me the shield of my salvation and your gentleness. you gave a wide space for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I didn't turn back. I consumed them. I thrust them through. Why? For you equipped me with strength for the battle. Everything I have comes from God. Every ability that he gave David in leadership or how to be a warrior or military strategy, it all comes from God. And David looks back over his life here and he comes to one conclusion. And the conclusion is this, that it was the Lord alone who preserved him as the ruler so that people would know that he serves the true God. David says at the end of his psalm, you delivered me, verse 44, you delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me at the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and they trembled out of their fortresses. People I didn't even know, I didn't even know they came to serve me because of God. And his response is, the Lord lives, and blessed be the rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me. You did this above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. The Lord brought down the nations. The Lord gave the victories. And for David, this just meant I praise the Lord, but I don't do that in private. What do I do? I do it among all the nations. I tell everybody I know what God has done, who he is, and what he has done for me. And the psalm ends with David acknowledging that Yahweh is king, and that David is simply his prince. He's second in command. That David is Yahweh's king, and that David is Yahweh's anointed, and that the only hope David has is in the Davidic covenant of God's promises. But David's hope is our hope, because the fulfillment of the Davidic promise to David and to his offspring forever is the Messiah. And that only comes because of the steadfast love, the chesed. Remember, the covenant love of God to David. David has clear failures. God has clear promises. He remains true to his word. Even in David's sin, the covenant was still valid. If you go back to chapter 7 and you read it, and it says, if David messes up, I will punish him. And he did. But my love will never depart from him. Despite the sin and the failures, the Davidic covenant still is true. Why? Because it rests in God's covenant faithfulness. And God does not lie. None of it rests in David's actions. This is our hope. Because we know this, and we know that it's pointing to God's anointed one. We know it is pointing to the Messiah. We know it is pointing to Jesus. And it is through Jesus that we obtain the blessing of this covenant. David says, because of this, I will praise God. In verse 4, he says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. He is worthy to be praised. And in verse 50 and 51, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. and show steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring. In Revelation chapter 5, there's a picture of the throne. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, we read these words. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. David was a man who knew that he depended on God. David was a man who knew that his successes were not because of himself, but his successes were because of who God is and what God does. He's worthy. He's worthy, the Lamb who's worthy, who was slain, receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in the good times and in the bad times. He is the sovereign who reigns over the universe, and he is worthy. Let's pray together.